All right. Take your Bible and open it to Mark chapter 5. We'll be there in a moment. And get out your sermon notes because you're going to need it. We might have a spelling test at the end of today's message. What are you afraid of?
Snakes.
Yeah. Spiders and snakes. But that ain't what it takes. Fear is defined as an unpleasant emotion caused by the belief that someone or something is dangerous, likely to cause pain, or a threat. Now, fear may be rational or irrational. Some fears are justified and legitimate. Courage is not the absence of fear. Courage is the ability. In fact, fear is inherent in the definition of courage, because courage is the ability to do something that frightens one. Courage is not the absence of fear. In fact, fear is necessary in order for there to be courage. I like what Mark Twain said. Courage is resistance of fear, mastery of fear, not absence of fear. That said, I looked up a few genuine phobias. Look at the list in your notes. Yeah. Linenophobia. Now, if you were here first service, you're not allowed to answer. Linenophobia. You know what that is? This is a psychological condition also known as the fear of string. Linenophobia. How about consecutelophobia? We don't need to have a spelling test. We're just going to have a speaking test. Consecutelophobia. That would be the fear of chopsticks. Now, this is one you're probably all aware of and you don't know it. Nomophobia. Nomophobia. It is the fear of the inability to get a cell phone signal. What if I'm not able to get a signal? You'll live. Olophobia. Olophobia. You're going to love this. April. You have any idea what olophobia is? It is the fear of flutes. That's one creepy looking flute player right there. All right, now I need you all to help me out. Say this one with me. Hippopotamonstrosa crippadelophobia. Hippo something. There's actually a shortened version of this word, but that's the full term, the official medical terminology. Anybody want to take a stab at it? You know what it is? You are correct. It is the fear of long words. Is that just a cruel twist or what? It's either that or a fear of stuttering. No, it's fear of long words. And then the last one. Now, you're smart, so you can't answer this one. Okay, hold on. Paganophobia. Paganophobia. Ready? That would be the fear of beards. No, you don't fear the beard. You just fear what might be in there. Yeah. This apparently is not an issue at Crossroads Church, but paganophobia. Paganophobia, yeah. But seriously, there are significant fears that we as human beings have, and there are significant fears common to all humans, and Jesus addresses them. You know, all of us experience fear from time to time. If we say we don't, then we're just lying, you know, either to ourselves or to everybody else. But it's just everybody has fear. And it's cousin emotion, anxiety. You know, sometimes it's even synonymous. And we know the Bible says, you know, don't be anxious. And sometimes when we know an anxious person, we tell them, well, the Bible says don't be anxious. And then they feel anxious because they're not doing what the Bible says, you know. It's one thing to know that we're not supposed to be afraid, or we don't need to be afraid. But that doesn't mean we're not afraid. Right. And Jesus addresses that. Take your Bible, Mark chapter 5. It's a long passage. It's two episodes or two stories rolled into one. You'll see they're definitely related to each other. As usual, I'll read it and interrupt myself several times. Starting in verse 21, when Jesus had again crossed over by boat to the other side of the lake, a large crowd gathered around him while he was by the lake. Then one of the synagogue rulers named Jairus came there. Seeing Jesus, he fell at his feet and pleaded earnestly with him, "My little daughter is dying. Please come and put your hands..." I can't imagine a greater fear. "My little daughter is dying. Please come and put your hands on her so that she will be healed and live." So Jesus went with him. A large crowd followed and pressed around him. And a woman was there who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years. Underline that. 12 years. She had suffered a great deal under the care of many doctors and had spent all she had. Notice the three superlatives there. She had suffered a great deal under the care of many doctors and had spent all she had. Yet instead of getting better, she grew worse. When she heard about Jesus, she came up behind him in the crowd and touched his cloak because she thought, "If I just touch his clothes, I'll be healed." Now, as a rabbi, Jesus wore a special garment that would have four, tassels that were easily reachable. This is not some creepy thing, like somebody touching somebody, somebody touching you on the bus or subway or something like that. This is something that was actually there for people to approach rabbis with. But she thought, "Now, if I can just go up in secret behind him, I'll be healed." Immediately, there's another word to underline. By the way, if you don't know, highlight, underline keywords, that's a good idea. It's not sacrilegious. Immediately, her bleeding stopped. 12 years. Right. Many doctors. All she had. Immediately, her bleeding stopped. And she felt in her body that she was free from her suffering. This is a great word. The word translated suffering is the Greek word mastakis, which is a word that more commonly is translated plague. This wasn't just a head cold that she had. This wasn't just a indigestion. This was a plague. It had plagued her for 12 long years, and like that, it was gone. I love this. At once, Jesus realized that power had gone out from him. Now, again, think about this. Jesus is not like a live, exposed electrical wire where, you brush your mind and it's like, "Oh, I touched Jesus," or something like that. Jesus is, to put it simply, Jesus. No power goes out from Jesus without him knowing it. And not a, "Boom, did I just lose some power?" The point is, he knew she was coming. He knew what her issue was. He sent the power out. He's saying this for the crowd. And so he says, "Hey," he turned around in the crowd and asked, "Who touched my clothes?" "You see the people crowding against you," his disciples answered. "Who didn't touch you?" Okay, it doesn't say that, but that's what it means. And yet you can ask, "Who touched me?" But Jesus kept looking around to see who had done it. Now this is, I should have checked other translations. But let me tell you what it says, a more literal translation out of the Greek. Mark, the author of this gospel, granted, number one, he's under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, so don't take that away from it. But he's very specific in his language. And where it sounds like Jesus, at first reading of this, you might get the impression that Jesus was walking around and all of a sudden it's like, "Oh, I lost some power. Who could that be?" That's not what the text is saying at all. Jesus is walking along. This woman comes up, gets her healing, and then it sounds like Jesus is saying, "Somebody here touched me." No, what it's literally saying is Jesus looked around until he found the woman. He was looking at her when he said, "Who touched me?" Then the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell at his feet and, trembling with fear, told him the whole truth. He said to her, "Daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace and be freed from your suffering." While Jesus was still speaking, some men came from the house of Jairus, the synagogue ruler. "Your daughter is dead." Boy, these guys are really tactful, aren't they? "Your daughter is dead. Why bother the teacher anymore?" Again, I love the Holy Spirit-inspired language selected by Mark here. Ignoring what they said. Jesus ignores what people say a lot of times. And there's probably a lesson in that for us too. Ignoring what they said, Jesus told the synagogue ruler, "Don't be afraid, just believe." Now again, a better translation would say something like this: "Stop being afraid, just believe and keep on believing." Stop being afraid, just keep on believing. He did not let anyone follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. When they came to the home of the synagogue ruler, Jesus saw a commotion with people crying and wailing loudly. Now, again, in those days and in that culture, you actually had professional mourners who were undoubtedly on call. They expected this girl to die. And so at the moment of death, they kick into action. I mean, they actually paid people to play flutes, which is probably why people are afraid of flutes, I guess. But to weep and to wail. It made quite a commotion. Perhaps you've seen on the news in other cultures where when people experience tragedy, they're weeping and wailing publicly. That's just not a part of our American culture. And so it seems strange to us. But just try to imagine walking into this crowd where people are just, they're totally faking it. Yeah. You know, where do you apply for this job? Professional wailer. And I'm not talking about Moby Dick. You know, I think I could pull this one off. Ah! That might even be a bonus whale right there. Anyway, so Jesus comes into that kind of crowd, and look at how he responds to it. "Hey, what's all the commotion about? Why all this commotion and wailing? Child's not dead, but asleep." But they laughed at him. Oh, and by the way, let me make this clear. The child was actually dead. Okay? The text makes this more than clear, because some people said, "Well, you know, child was really in a coma." And see, Jesus knew that because he's super smart, because he's, you know, like special. Okay, number one, that really doesn't change things. There are people who just want to read every miracle out of the Bible. Okay, so Jesus healed her from a coma too. All right, doesn't matter. But the bottom line is what the text actually says, makes clear, is she was dead. And these people knew what dead was. And so when Jesus says, you know, "Oh, shut up, she's not dead." I'm like, "Who are you? What are you talking about? Of course she's dead. That's why we're here. Plus, I'm getting time and a half for being here on a weekend." You know, whatever. That's probably not in the text. But they laughed at him. And then look at Jesus' response. And there are a lot of things, you know, I have come to the conclusion a long time ago that Jesus is just not like me. Now, I'm supposed to be like Jesus, not to you, but all of us as Christians are supposed to be like Jesus. That's what it means to be a follower of Christ. We're supposed to try to imitate Jesus, try to have the mind of Christ and all those kind of things. And so I'm struggling. Some days I get it better than others, and some days I get it way wrong. But the bottom line is I've definitely come to the conclusion that Jesus is not like me at all. Because I got to tell you, let's go on and read the text here. And I'll tell you what I would have done, and I'd imagine it's probably the same thing you would have done. So he kicks them all out. He took the child's father and mother and the disciples who were with him. That's just Peter, James, and John. Not even all of the apostles are there. Just three guys, mom and dad, and Jesus, and a dead girl. He took her by the hand and said to her, "Talitha kum," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, get up." Immediately, there's that word again. Immediately, the girl stood up and walked around. She was 12 years old. Did you hear that? She was 12 years old. That number mean anything to you? Not numerology, but that's how long that woman had been bleeding too. Remember?
Right. Yeah.
These things are sort of connected. So as long as she'd been alive, that's how long this woman had been sick and suffering. Immediately the girl stood up and walked around. At this, they were completely astonished. And then, notice this, he gave strict orders not to let anyone know about this and told them to give her something to eat. If Jesus were like me, not only would you all be going to hell, sorry, that's not totally true. A couple of you might make it. But if Jesus were like me, and I walked into that room and said, "Hey, you people are here profiting in death," God bless them. I have some friends who are funeral directors, morticians, and things like that, and they provide a tremendous service, and I don't want this to be misunderstood. But you know what? You don't need to spend that much on your loved one. Okay? You don't need to put a $3,000 box in the ground. But if you want to, hey, knock yourself out. But Jesus walks into the crowd. These people who are there, basically, they get paid because somebody died. I get it. Somebody's got to do it. They get paid because somebody died, and Jesus comes in and kind of upsets their world, says, hey, she's not dead. You're fired. And they laughed at him. I had to say, Well, watch this. Hey, little girl, get up. Show them. See? Now who's in charge? Yeah. But Jesus doesn't do that. I want you to notice there's a couple of contrasts in here, and then we're going to get to kind of a broader point. First, Jesus and this woman who's been suffering for 12 years. This woman comes to him secretly. Why? Well, there's a little bit of speculation involved in this, but her condition would have rendered her ceremonially unclean. So she had no business legally being in the crowd. And so she had no other option but to come to Jesus secretly. Nevertheless, she comes to Jesus secretly, reaches out, touches his garment, gets her healing, thinks she's going to be on her way, everything's great. And Jesus says, wait. Hey, everybody, see this woman over here? Let me tell you about her. Now, she's trying to do everything kind of on, you know, the QT, and it's like, no. So he points her out and makes her a public spectacle. And then, when he gets to Jairus' house, he kicks everybody out, has just his closest companions, Peter, James, and John, his closest apostles, mom and dad, raises this little girl from the dead, pretty big deal, and says, but don't tell anybody. Yeah. Why? Well, you're talking about a different context. First of all, Jairus came to Jesus publicly, so they knew about that. But the other thing is, this woman needed the public affirmation. Society, the law had said, you are unclean, and you shouldn't be around other people, and other people shouldn't be around you. And Jesus instead brings her up front, puts his arm around her shoulder, and says, she's with me. I think that's significant. All right. Jesus confronts humanity's greatest fears. We see this in the stories we just read. I think there are basically three great fears, or perhaps categories of fears, that are common to all human beings. The first one is this: it's the fear of the unknown. Whether it's taking a test or facing a test, starting a new job or moving to a new community, anything that involves any number of facts, factors, and intangibles, we experience legitimate fear, especially when we're not even entirely sure what exactly it is that we're dealing with. Think of this woman, her medical condition. How many of you have had experiences with the doctor where you've had test after test after test, and we just don't know what's going on? You know, and again, you might say, well, I don't have any fear because I trust the Lord. Well, that's great. We'll come back to that. But there's the fear of the unknown. Think of budding relationships. You think, this is too good to be true. Or maybe it's too true to be good. I don't know. We just don't know where it's going to go. I think the best budding relationship is anybody who's ever had a child. Remember your first child. Some of you have to think back a ways for that, I know. But you remember your first child, like, holy cow, what do I do with this thing? Yeah. You know, you drop the pacifier, you sterilize it, call the CDC, you know, call 911. You know. By the fourth child, you're rubbing dirt on their face, you know, trying to build their immune system. But it's just, if we don't know, our default setting is fear. You know, you're lying in bed at night, and you hear that noise downstairs or in the front room. You know, you hear that noise, and it's like, I don't know what that is, so I guess I should be afraid. Fear of the unknown, common to human beings. Second, it's fear of an intimidating opponent. Yes, it's... I did. I got to tell you, I almost picked. I had what might have been a better picture of a Raiders fan, but yeah. But the Ravens colors went better with the color scheme in the PowerPoint, so that's what we're going with. This year, but I will make this point. Simply put, there are some times when not being afraid is dumb.
Right.
Sometimes you should be afraid. And now, whether it's a genuine threat or a perceived threat, that's something else. Take your Bible and go to 1 Peter chapter 5. I want to share with you a concept here. There's so much. I'm going to read a long passage and then just kind of focus on one little part of it. 1 Peter is near the end of the New Testament. 1 Peter chapter 5, starting at verse 6. I got to tell you, I absolutely love it. I hear all those pages turning out there. That's so cool. And if you'll go ahead and just turn the sound on your phone so I can hear you scrolling through. On your... Just make sure nobody calls you. 1 Peter chapter 5, starting at verse 6, says, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. Be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kind of sufferings. And the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast." I just want to focus on that part about the devil being the roaring lion. Now, if what I'm about to share with you is wrong, please correct me. Not right now. See me privately later so that my feelings aren't hurt, okay? But I had someone explain to me once the way lions in the wild hunt. And I thought this was pretty cool. Basically, the lionesses, that is, the girl lions, do all the work. They do all the hunting. And so the girl lions, they go out and they kind of head off the wildebeest or whatever and surround them and chase them down and run them down and kill it. And then the male lion comes and roar, scares off the women so he can eat. Let me give you another illustration. Sounds like the Bradley household. Let me give you another example, another illustration. I have what I thought was a mutt. I found out it's a designer dog. When we got it, it's a Chihuahua and a Dachshund, which we now understand is called a Chiweenie. All of a sudden, he's valuable. This dog is about this tall. And I'm doing that for the pulpit, so you can't see why I'm saying this tall. He thinks he's a Doberman. His bark is much worse than his bite, because his mouth only opens about this wide. He can get your ankle pretty good, I'm sure, but here's the point. There are times when we probably should be afraid. But when the devil roars, you gotta understand, he's just trying to scare you. And you don't need to go for it. Jesus has already done all the work. And so don't let the roar scare you off of what God has called you to do. Sometimes we have fear, and it's legitimate because we fear an intimidating opponent. The third common fear to human beings is the fear of death. You might say you have absolutely no fear of death, and that might mean that you actually have an incredibly strong faith that may or may not be justified. Most Americans believe that when they die, they go to heaven. The Bible doesn't actually teach that. Oh, when you die, you go to heaven, if. And that's a big if, and I'm not going to go into that right now. So if you're a little concerned about your eternal state, well, hang on. We'll get to it. But if you say, well, I have no fear in death, well, maybe you do have a strong faith, and God bless you, and I appreciate that. But there's another possibility, and that is maybe you're just too young. And I don't mean this to pick on young people, which is, there seems to be more and more young people the older I get. But psychologists identified years ago what's something that they called the age 30-something transition, which I think is now up to about age 40-something. And basically what happens is it's in particular in men. I'm sure women have similar experiences, and women have unique women experiences as well. But amongst men in their 30s, they go through what's known as the age 30-something transition, which basically is this. It's the realization of your mortality. You know, when you're 16, you're going to live forever. That's why you drive like a maniac. Somewhere along the road, literally and figuratively, you marry, you have kids, you attend a few funerals. You get to the point in life where funerals aren't just for grandparents anymore. And you start thinking, man, I'm not going to be here forever. And so that can either shake you up, it can scare you, it can paralyze you, or you can use it to be motivated to make life count. We fear death because we're not too sure what happens. Imagine this. Imagine if someone could actually come back from the dead. And not just some vague near-death experience. I saw a great light and grandma was there. You know, but someone who was really verifiably, demonstrably dead for, say, a couple days or so. Oh, wait, that happened. That's the essence, the foundation of our Christian faith. Back to Mark 5. I can't imagine any greater fear than, I'd say in second place, would be an unexplainable medical condition. You know, you've got pain or bleeding or whatever, and the doctors can't figure it out. You've been to doctors and specialists and all the Johns Hopkins and the best places in the world. They can't figure it out. That would be scary. I understand that. The only thing I think that would beat that out is the contemplating the loss of a child. And we see that, we see both of those in Mark chapter 5. A woman who has an unexplainable medical condition and a man who has lost his daughter. And what does the world say? The world says, trust the doctors. Now listen, I'm all for doctors. I think doctors are great. But doctors aren't God. In fact, maybe you've met some, and I know Mike's not one because Mike is a genuinely humble human being. But have you ever met a doctor who thinks he's God? She's gone, acts like it. Now, on the one hand, cut him some slack, because when you've held somebody's heart in your hand, you know, when you've brought somebody back from code, you do that a few times in your life, you're entitled to a little few godlike feelings, I suppose. But you should recognize that as a partnership, not a succession. You know, it's your turn to take over the throne or something like that. But there have actually been studies, and I read something a couple years ago about doctors who begin to, as you might imagine, have this feeling of tremendous self-worth because, I mean, they bring people back from the edge of death and so on. But when they lose patients, it can be devastating for them because they think, man, I should have been able to save them. Well, maybe not. Because while I generally agree with the advice, trust the doctors, doctors aren't God. Or you might say, well, I don't trust the doctors. I'm going to go trust my acupuncturist or alternative therapies or herbal medicines or those oils everybody's smearing all over themselves. The somewhat essential oils or, you know what? Yeah. You know what? Again, they've got a place. They've got a function. They've been given to us by God, I believe. But they're not God. And so the world says, trust this, trust that, trust this person, trust that person. And Jesus says, stop being afraid, just trust me. Stop being afraid, just have faith. Think about this, our three greatest fears. Fear of the unknown. Jesus is omniscient. There's nothing unknown to him. Fear of the intimidator. Jesus stood up and defeated the biggest intimidator of all, Satan. Fear of death, Jesus conquered death. Take your Bible, go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. This is one of those passages that it's unfortunate we typically reserve it for funerals and Easter. But you know what? This passage was not written for a funeral. It was written for Christians who were living. And there's a lesson in it for us. 1 Corinthians 15, starting in the middle of verse 54, says this. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? I got to tell you, I'm going to pause. I'm going to come back to that text. I've told this story before. It is so worth repeating. Great experience I had once. There was a guy in our church in Arizona. He dropped dead. I mean, literally. He was actually getting ready to come out to our family camp, and he dropped dead. Guy, he was in his 70s, so he was old. So it's okay. I know what you're thinking. He's old. It's okay to drop dead then. Unless you're in your 70s, then you're thinking, hey. But here's the point. He had lived a non-Christian life. He had lived apart from the Lord most of his life. He became a Christian in his 60s, which is rare, but really cool. He had a praying wife who he was married to for 125 years. After you've been married for 50 years, you get to count every year. After that, it's five. So, but anyway, the point is he had lived most of his life in the world and had a whole group of friends and family and all that from the world, but then the last 15 years of his life or so had been in the Lord. And so when we did his funeral, Cliff Harper, we did Cliff's funeral. It just worked out this way. People weren't assigned seats. Believe in Jesus? You sit on that side. No, it worked out that way. The people sat with who they know, because that's what you do at a funeral. I mean, you're not going to a funeral to, you know, pick up women, are you? That's just wrong. Hey, I think I'll go check her out. Like, you're at a funeral, okay? So you're going to sit with somebody you know. Hey, and so it just happened to work out that you had all the Christians on one side and all the not-so-Christian on the other side. And I want to tell you, from my perspective, it was like the Bible says, light and dark. It was just absolutely stunning that the stark. And it wasn't, these are the good people, these are the bad people. It's, hey, some of these people, yeah, most of them were pretty good, and some of these people, most of them were pretty good too. They just didn't know the Lord. And you know where it really showed? That those were in the days they've actually changed this custom. You ever been to a funeral where they have the parade past the body at the end of the service? You know, they dismiss you by row so you can walk up and pay your last respects and stand there and say, oh, hey, what a nice shirt they put him in. You know, or whatever. Well, they did that, and this is exactly what happened. Imagine there's a casket right here. The Christians would come up, and they would stand, and they would talk, and they would laugh, and they would cry, and they would share memories. And it's like, man, I don't know if we're ever going to get over to the cemetery today. And the non-Christians would come up like this, and they'd get just past that front row, and that was close enough for them. I'm telling you, I'm not making this up. It was just stark. 1 Corinthians 15, let's read it again and add a couple verses. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? Does this mean people aren't sad when someone... No, they were sad, but there's more than sad. The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, He gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So what? I'm not going to tell you you're not going to have any more fears, or that you shouldn't. But I will tell you this, have faith in Jesus. Have faith in Jesus. Don't just have faith. When Jesus said, stop being afraid, just keep having faith, He wasn't talking about a vagueness of faith. That woman, He said, daughter, your faith has healed you. It wasn't just that she had faith that healed her. It's that she had faith in Jesus that healed her. You know, Jairus' daughter had died. It wasn't his faith that raised her. It was Jesus that raised her. And so we need to have not just faith in a vague, generalized sense, but faith specifically in Jesus. Having faith in Jesus means having faith in His sacrifice for sin, which brings with it some implications. If Jesus died for my sin, that means I have sinned and I'm guilty of something. My sin put Jesus on the cross, so I acknowledge that and I repent of that and follow Jesus. We have faith in Jesus when we have faith in His plan, His will. Those of you who don't know, I'm a high school wrestling official. I've been doing that for a long, long time, and we're getting towards the end of the season now, which means, and this is true in every sport, but this is what's fresh in my mind, they have senior night. You know what senior night is? That's where you have all the senior athletes. They recognize them and they talk about, you know, how wonderful they've been. You know, this guy's 17 years old. He's been wrestling for 15 years, you know, or whatever. Only in Pennsylvania do you see that. But then they talk about their future. And it all goes something like this. Every senior in America, it goes something like this. If you're a guy, and thanks to modern times, it can work both ways, I suppose. But we're going to stick with guys at this point. So if you're a guy, it goes something like this. His plans are to go to college, get a good job, marry a hot chick, and live in a big house. That's the plan. All of them. Now, I got to tell you. First of all, if you're offended by hot chick, try to imagine it fried, and maybe that'll make you feel better. Not trying to be intentionally offensive, but I got to tell you, in general, hey, go to college, get a good job, marry a hot chick, live in a big house, not a bad plan. Not a good plan. Not a real thought-out plan. But we have plans, and you might say, well, no, I actually have a better plan than that. I've got this whole goal-oriented lifestyle, and I've written all this stuff down. I've got a 5-year plan and a 1-year plan and a 1-week plan, and okay, that's great. But I'm going to tell you, Jesus has a better plan. And when I challenge you to have faith in Jesus, what I'm challenging you to do is not just believe that Jesus will be your best friend as you work out your plan, but I'm challenging you to follow His plan. Having faith in Jesus means trusting His plan and ultimately trusting His victory over death. So how do we ultimately overcome fears? Back to 1 Corinthians 15, because it's implied in the last verse. I didn't read it yet. Verse 58 says this, "Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain." We all know people. I would hope we do, at least, whose faith we admire, whose character we admire. We see that person and we think, man, what a solid Christian they are. You know, nothing seems to shake them. We know that they have struggles, but they just seem so solid in their faith. And I'm not just talking about people who are faking it, but I'm talking about people who actually are solid in their faith. And hopefully we all know somebody like that and we say, man, I wish I was more like that. And we think, all I got to do is have stronger faith. And what we mean by that is I just got to believe harder. So it's like, doesn't do it though, does it? Because let me tell you the secret to stronger faith and becoming like those people whose faith you admire. The secret is giving yourself fully to the work of the Lord. Of not just believing in Jesus and going to church, but being a part of the kingdom of God and being engaged and involved in ministry and things like that. We have tremendous needs around here God has given us tremendous opportunity. We need people to step up and get involved in children's ministry and helping out with car club and the benevolence and the food pantry. And maybe there's something that we're not even doing that God's put on your heart that maybe that's the thing you need to do. All I'm saying is if you want to be that person of strong, steady faith that encounters and pushes through life's fears, then you've got to engage fully in the work of the Lord. It actually works. Have faith in Jesus. Devote yourself fully to the work of the Lord. Let's stand together and pray. Thank you, Lord, that again we've had the opportunity to gather. We pray for those who aren't able to be here for whatever reason, that you will just move in their hearts, restore them to fellowship. Lord, we pray, like we do every week, if there's anybody here, and we sure hope there is, somebody here who's never made a decision personally to become a follower of Jesus. They got nothing against Jesus. They've just never signed in, never signed up. Lord, I pray that for that person or those people today that they'll make a decision to become a follower of Jesus. And Lord, for the rest of us, may we be fully devoted to your work. In Jesus' name.